This morning, we're actually a whole minute ahead of time, so we'll make the best use of that, I hope. I was informed this last week that this class is being recorded. What are you laughing about? That has thrown me into a bit of confusion here about the way to do things, because you know very, very well that one of the goals of my class here is to have you people studying ahead of time and learning yourselves. I want you to learn, and I want to hear back from what you are learning as you read the text from week to week. And it's very difficult to do that. We can use a handheld mic, and I think I'm going to do that this morning, because I really am interested in what you are learning, so that it doesn't become just a one-way street of my talking up here and telling you what I have learned and where I'm coming from, but I want to hear what you are learning from all of this. And it's for that reason that I've given out each week a homework sheet for you to work on, and I hope that some of you are doing that. I know some of you are. So we've got a handheld mic there, and after a word of prayer, let's get into it, and I'm going to give you an opportunity. Dear God and Father, thank you that the word that you have given us is a word inspired by you for our benefit, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope. Give us hope, Lord. Give us confidence. Give us a sense of your presence. And today, as we're continuing the series in Exodus on the grace of God as is evident in the book, I pray, Lord, that you will open it to us and fill us with your Spirit and help us to learn much. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, who back there would like very much an opportunity to have a handheld mic that will be in your, to you just right away? Who would like to say something about what you are learning as you're reading through the book of Exodus? I know there's somebody out there who has something to say. You want me to fill all the time? Yeah, well, I know. Mike scared people, huh? Okay, well, I'm going to start. But let me do encourage you to read through the passages that are given here, even though they're long passages, some of them. We're trying to do the whole book of Exodus in 8 weeks. Today we come to the last week in the first section of Exodus, which I have entitled, The Grace of God in Deliverance. There are two more sections, and we'll give 2 weeks each to those sections and finish up in 8 weeks. Now, in chapter 11, verse 1, it begins with a rather ominous phrase. And it says, the Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague I will bring upon the people. There have been nine. Now God says through Moses to the people, one more plague. And when you come to the end of chapter 12, partway through chapter 12, verse 31, it says, then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. That's where we are today. One more plague. And so what started in chapter 4 when God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, you let my son go. Israel is my son. You let my son go. And if you don't, I will take the firstborn throughout all of Egypt of man and beast. That's where we are. And so at the end of, or partway through chapter 12, Pharaoh finally capitulates and said, okay, get out. Get out. Go where you want to go. So, as you know what I'm doing here, I'm picking up segments of these passages and focusing on them rather than trying to cover superficially a lot of stuff. And so today I'm focusing on one part of this story of deliverance, this final deliverance, the final plague, one part of that, and it has to do with the lamb. And you have two charts there on the first page of the handout today. If I tell you not to look at the second chart yet, you probably won't follow my directions anyway, so I'm not going to tell you that. But look especially now at the first chart that is entitled Good Guys versus Bad Guys. I put this in this way because I think that this is likely the way we think about the people in Egypt, the Egyptians, and the Hebrews. The Hebrews on the one side of this chart, the left-hand side, are God's chosen people. God made a covenant promise with them. They were the oppressed people, and we feel sorry for them, don't we? Slaves in Egypt being burdened down. We find that along the way, God separated the Hebrews from the Egyptians. And so only the Egyptians suffered some of the earlier plagues. There was a division that was made. We know that God was on their side, for God says, I have heard your longings, I have heard your prayers, and I have come down to redeem you and to deliver you from the bondage of Egypt. Moses was called by God at the burning bush, set apart to do a task. Moses didn't want to do it. He said, get somebody else. God says, you're the man. Because you want some help, I'll send Aaron, and Aaron's coming over here, and he'll help you. This was a God-ordained plan. And we read that the people, a couple of times through here, believed what they heard about what God said. On the other side, on the Egyptians, they were not given the same kind of choice that God made for the Hebrews. There was no promises given to them, especially for the future. They were the oppressors, oppressing others. They suffered all of the plagues. They looked to their idols, but their idols weren't talking. They weren't listening. They weren't responding. They were led by a man who had selfish ambition. So it's going to be my way. There were magicians in the land who believed, some of them, at some time said, Pharaoh, this is the very finger of God. That phrase is used only one more time in the Bible. It comes later in Exodus when we read that the tablets of the law were written by the finger of God. These magicians saw in the plagues that were coming the finger of God. That didn't touch Pharaoh's heart at all. And so what do you have at the bottom of this first chart? Last line. The Hebrews, good guys, got what they deserved. Freedom. The Egyptians, on their side, got what they deserved. Destruction of their country. Now, there is a surprise, perhaps. Have you ever thought about it this way? There is a surprise here that God announces that the firstborn of the Hebrews will also be subject to die unless there is the blood of the Lamb which is placed on the frame of the doors where they're living. Why? Aren't these the good people? Why is God saying to them, you will suffer the same thing as the Egyptians unless? Because you see, even these chosen people of God, set apart by God, still needed to be under the blood of the Lamb. And so you see, we have what I've called, kind of in the vernacular way here, the bad guys and the bad guys. The Israelites were sinners. The Egyptians were sinners. The Hebrews had come from a long line of sinners. Look back to Jacob and all of his deceit. Look back to Abraham and the way he lied about his wife and others. I said in the top chart, the people believed sometimes. But now in this chart, the people complained, chapter 5 and verse 21. And their leader, the Egyptian leader, was a first-class idolater. And you know, you could make this chart longer, but you get my point. And so at the end of it, what do you have? At the bottom line, the Hebrews, what'd the Hebrews get? They got what they did not deserve. And the Egyptians got what they deserved. Why? Because all of us are sinners. The Bible is very clear on that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that does good. No, not even one. So even after God justifies us by His Spirit, we still need to live under the blood of the Lamb. So God is going to bring a final plague on the Egyptians, the death of the firstborn. And He will bring that on the Hebrews unless there is the blood of the Lamb. So this section starts with the Lamb. A one-year-old Lamb. A Lamb without blemish. A Lamb whose bones were not to be broken. I hadn't thought much about it, but in the last few days, I've contacted two people I know who know much about goats and lambs. And one of these comes secondhand through a friend who is a farmer, but also has contacts otherwise. And he said, when I emailed him, he said, "I'm going to talk to somebody who knows more than I do about lambs." And he did. I just got an email last night. He said, "This is what I've learned." And this was confirmed by another friend. What's the significance about a one-year-old lamb? They have come to maturity. They are mature. But they're young enough that they haven't gotten spoiled. The meat is still edible, very good. And these people were to eat the roasted lamb. It's good. They were to be without blemish. Nothing wrong with these one-year-old lambs. And this is a good time to test them. And then I've learned that there is in the lambs, I don't know about the goats, but at least in the sheep family, there is a bone structure that is developing first through the first year of the lamb's life. And people who judge sheep and lambs can tell the age, can learn the age of the approximate age of the lamb by the development of that bone structure. And at the end of the first year, that bone structure has solidified, signifying the maturity of the lamb. Now you begin to see then how the lamb, the little lamb that gave up its life for the blood of the household in Egypt, now becomes a picture of our Savior. Savior, the Lamb of God. It's interesting to me that the lamb in Egypt had a singular purpose. The lamb was killed, the blood was put on the doorposts. The rest of it was roasted, and the people were to eat it before they left on their journey to leave Egypt. But what wasn't eaten was burned with fire. Nobody else could use it. It wasn't kept over. No doggy bags for the next day. It was taken care of right then. So here was the singular purpose. Lamb for each household. There are variations depending on the size of the family. If you had a small family and there were another family down the street had a small family, you could join them together. If it was a large group, you could have another lamb. So the Lord made provision that everybody was covered. Everybody had what they needed. Everybody had plenty of food. And they were to eat that, the meat of the lamb, to give energy for them as they left the land. I'm going to jump ahead here just to make my point a bit. And that is, when we think about the communion service, when we talk about how the bread and the cup, the bread is broken for us, and the cup is given for us. And that's a memorial going back to this situation in Exodus. And you see what happens. The Lord comes down with a reminder of what happened at the crucifixion. We look back and see the broken bread and the spilled blood. We take very small amounts of bread and a cup. not much energy there, but it's indicative of the strength that God gives us after the fact, past and future. Blessings for the past, what God has done, and strength for the days ahead. We have a communion service. One of the things you need to think about is on Monday morning, following the communion, you think, I have strength from God, spiritual strength from God, to face the task because He has provided that for me in the Lamb. The symbols of which I partook yesterday. This has enormous, enormous value for us, friends. Enormous. That we just can't take in. I can't take in. So here's a lamb without blemish. And Peter writes in the first chapter, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. What Peter is suggesting here, stating pretty boldly, is that there isn't any amount of gold or silver or precious items of this world. All of the antique show stuff that's around there, that's some of which is very valuable. None of it comes close to the value of the precious blood of Christ, which is like the lamb in Egypt, a lamb without blemish and without spot. In Exodus 12, people were commanded, you shall not break its bones. Bones that had just solidified. John 19:36 says, for these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. In Exodus 12:13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. You see the covenant promises? And here's a quotation. Yet the blood of the Passover lamb was not only and perhaps not primarily a sign for Israel, but for God. For God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. That's very similar to what we read in Genesis about the rainbow. Dottie and I and another couple were in Hawaii one time, and we were up at a high-rise, what for Hawaii is a high-rise, sixth floor or something. And we could look out over the ocean, and every day that we were there, there was at least one rainbow. Sometimes through the day, you know, with the sudden showers and the sunshine, we saw several rainbows, but at least one a day. And so I began to talk to Dottie and my friends. I said, it's amazing, isn't it? You go back to Genesis and God says, when I see the bow in the cloud, I will remember my covenant. Now, we don't see rainbows commonly every day. They're special when we do see them. But it's my belief I've talked to others around, and some people laugh at me. That's all right. It's my belief that someplace on this earth, every day, every moment, there is a rainbow. And God sees the rainbow, and He remembers His covenant. Not just in those unusual times, once every, well, how often do we see rainbows? A few times a year, maybe? It's not just that God occasionally looks down upon us with His favor. But every time He sees a rainbow, and I think He's looking at one all the time, He says, I remember my covenant with my people. And here He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, the blood of the Lamb. And we have the promise that when God sees the blood of our Savior, by which we are covered, by our souls, when God sees that, He passes over us, and we are forgiven. Psalm 118 talks about the one of several psalms in the Hallel, talks about the journey to Jerusalem and the binding of the sacrifice on the festal day. Yeah. The slaying of the animals and the sacrifice. And the atonement, that's what it is, not only made salvation possible for the sinner, but it actually secured it. That is to say, God applies it to His people, as He did the blood of the Lamb in Egypt. It was applied to His people. Not just as the possibility that they might someday be saved, but that they would that night be delivered from the bondage of Egypt. Look at this quotation partway down that page, page 15. 12:1. The slaves were still slaves, and freedom seemed as elusive and distant as ever. How could Israel have ever accepted that nevertheless this was a great new beginning? Because there's a new calendar that started. This would be the first month of the first year for them, as explained in chapter 12. And that, of all unlikely, even absurd things, their deliverance would hinge on what they were to do with the Lamb and its blood. Yet, biblically, there was nothing special about what they did, for this is what faith is, not a leap in the dark, but a leap into the light. There was darkness in abundance. All the misery engendered by slavery that had become even more deeply established. But in the darkness shone the proved beam of the word of the Lord. And that's the crucial point. Faith is action taken on evidence, driven by conviction. The essence of faith is the trust that obeys, and let me add, that obeys even when we cannot see the certainty of the outcome. The Hebrews could not see the certainty of the outcome, but they believed in the Lord. God's people were spared the judgment which came upon the land of Egypt. They were spared the death of the firstborn only through the death of a substitute A lamb was to be slain and its blood sprinkled on the door of their home. We are saved, beloved. We are saved. Not because of what we do, but because of the death of a substitute, our Lord Jesus. And I've mentioned here already in the next quotation, the sole purpose of the Lamb was to provide Passover cover and Passover nourishment for the people whose number and needs it matched. And once that had been achieved, it was not available for anything or anyone else. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus is a specific sacrifice for a specified people. And it will be applied. I was caught up by this one, chapter 12 and verse 11. In other words, the Passover was eaten by those already free to leave Egypt, already liberated and redeemed. And this writer quotes another writer who says, not in the relaxed dress of home, but in traveling attire, not at ease around a table, but with walking stick in hand, not in calm, but in haste. In other words, they were not in slippers and dressing gown, as would befit supper, but booted, girded, and ready as those equipped for the day ahead. What a transformation. They come to that day, that night. Nothing has changed for them. Pharaoh is still there. Presumably he has power over them. Here's God who says, tonight I'm going to come down. You be sure that you have this lamb. He had predicted this several days ahead so that people could make the preparation. I'm going to come down. There's going to be a separation. And I want you to be ready to leave. Get your boots on. Get your walking sticks. Because you're going to be leaving. You're going on a journey. Get ready. Pack your bags. Verse 12, when Yahweh entered Egypt as absolute Lord and Judge, Israel's problem was no longer how to escape Pharaoh, but how to be safe before such a God. Indeed, as the Passover history is recounted, this becomes the sole issue. I think of the Philippian jailer when he realized because of the earthquake, the prisoners might be gone. And the prisoners were all there, safe and sound. And he was surprised, amazed. And he said to Paul, what shall I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So objectively, we're at the bottom of the page 15. Objectively, they were made safe or saved by the blood of the Lamb. The Lord saw the blood and passed over. Subjectively, they were made safe or were saved by faith. The faith by which they believed and acted upon the Word of God. They obeyed His commands to choose and kill the lamb, to smear its blood and to take refuge in the blood-marked houses. And they believed His promise that under that shed blood, and within those houses, they would be secure and immune. The Israelites knew they were going out. Some of the Egyptians thought they were driving them out. But the real fact is that they were brought out by the divine hand. Isn't that a great statement? One event seen from three different perspectives. Okay. Yes.
Is there any indication that all of Israel went out, or
Not that I know of. Since you raised that, there's another interesting question for which I do not have the answer, and that is it possible that some of the Egyptians, seeing the handwriting on the wall, said, "Can I come and stay with you tonight in the safe house?" I don't know that either. But I do know that some of the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God," and you wonder what those people were thinking. And I have no doubt that if the Egyptians had come over into the safe house, they would have been covered by the blood. But that's not given to us to know. So drop that conjecture. Yeah, but thank you for the question. And of course, Joseph and so on, making the request that his bones be taken up. Come down to these references at the bottom as in these closing moments. One that impresses me is this one in 1 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You often think of Christ that way, Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed. His blood was shed to protect me. Can you make that personal, not just for Christ, our Passover lamb, but Christ, my Passover lamb, the one who died for me, the one whose blood was shed for me? You think back to the Passover itself and to the gathering of the lamb, the slaying of the lamb, the blood that was smeared over the doorpost. That, to me, is not a pretty scene, frankly. It's not a pretty scene. Neither was the crucifixion a pretty scene. It was hard stuff. But it's because of that that we have a substitute who died for us, and Christ became your Passover lamb and my Passover lamb. And it's his blood that was shed to save us. And of course, the familiar passage in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement that belonged to us was laid on him. And all of that glorious passage in Isaiah 53. And then John 1:19, John the Baptist comes and introduces Jesus. "Behold," what does he say? "Behold," say it with me, "the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. 28 times in Revelation, the Lamb is mentioned. There isn't enough time anywhere for me to get into Revelation. But you know, if you have heard me before, that passage in Revelation 4 and 5, you know, the scroll is rolled out, and it's sealed, and the question is asked, who is able to open the seal? That is, who is able to carry out God's plan for the world? God has made out his decrees, and who is able to carry those out? They looked around, everybody that was there, and John realized there was nobody there that was worthy to open the seals and to carry it out. And what did John do? Yeah. Sobbed. That's what the word means. He sobbed. Wasn't it just a simple tear? saw it because he saw the reality of this. There was no one, no one that could be found in the human level to take care of what needed to be done. And then an elder spoke to John and said, "Oh yes, John, you need to know there is somebody. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And John turned. What did he see? Roaring lion there. No. He saw the Lamb as if slain. And that's the one that God has ordained to carry out this world. And our world is lost today. Who is there to govern? Who is there to lead? Who is out there to bring us out of misery and despair? There is only one. The slain Lamb, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You've got an assignment sheet. Next week, we're moving into the for a two-day section on what I'm calling now. This is a different title than I used at the beginning of our study. What I'm calling now, Grace in Freedom. Grace in Freedom. It covers the section prior, after their deliverance from Egypt, before the giving of the law. That'll be the next section. But this one is the giving of the law, before the giving of the law, when the people are out there in the wilderness. And so you'll see the questions there and work through them. But here's the general tenor of that. You know, of course, that the Israelites, having been redeemed from the bondage in Egypt, having been delivered from the authority of Pharaoh, went out with Moses into the wilderness. They never made a complaint. They lived happily ever after. There was nothing wrong. Oh, really? They're redeemed people, right? They're saved people. But they're not living as they should. Just maybe, as you go through that and read that, you will find some similarity to your life and mine today. Maybe. We're redeemed. We don't always act like it, do we? So make this personal. Maybe, if I feel up to it, I'll give you a chance next week to let me know how this impacts you personally. And have I mentioned grace today? Have I mentioned grace anytime? I hope. Each of these lessons has grace in it. As I've mentioned before, the word grace does not appear in Exodus. But every page in this book just breathes the grace of God, God's undeserved gift to us. And we see it not only in deliverance, we'll see it in the freedom that people had from bondage, the continuing grace of God, even in their lives after Egypt. Just a word of prayer. Father, go with us. By your Spirit, help us to live and respond and act as your redeemed people. And when we fail, we thank you that when you look on the blood, then you will pass over and you will forgive us. In the name of Jesus, amen.